Welcome to another edition of Now is the Time with Steve Berkson on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit MTOI.org. Now, here's Steve.
All right, here we go. Are you saved? Part 7. All right. Are you saved? Part 7. So we are continuing to study about the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. We had been in part 6, finishing up looking at the idea of Yeshua as the Savior, the one who saves. And we're going to continue here with one more section that deals with that. We're going to go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and in verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22. Okay, let's just see how far we're going here. Okay, good. And he was going through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Yerushalayim. And someone said to him, Master, are there few who are being saved? I've asked that question myself many times. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because many, I say to you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Master, Master, open for us. And he shall answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you shall begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he shall say, I say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the reign of Elohim and yourselves thrown outside. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the reign of Elohim. And see, there are last who shall be first and there are first who shall be last. All right, so he's talking about the beginning of the millennium. Okay, and in the beginning of the millennium, so what he's saying is here, first of all, is that people are asking the same question. I want you to first get out of this, the same question a lot of us ask is, who gets in? That's kind of what they were trying to say is, are there few who shall be saved? I mean, how many are actually ultimately going to get in? So when he talks about it here, they're talking about the idea of at the future. Notice that they're not asking right this second. It says, are there few who are being saved? And are they in the process of being saved? That are actually going to make it. And he says, well, if you want to be one of them, strive. See, that's the first word there that we need to focus on. This is going to take effort. I'm sorry. I apologize that I have to burst your bubble and tell you you're going to have to do something. But it's going to be an effort. Remember, we're talking about the relationship between salvation, faith, and effort, works. Things that you do, the physical outward manifestation of the faith. We're going to get to James chapter 2 either today or next part. That's coming up in the section of verses where we're going to hear James talk about that. But for right now, he's telling you to strive to enter. Strive to enter. So for those of you who have always thought once saved is always saved, or that somehow having done whatever you did now puts you in terms of getting the golden ticket and you're in, why would you then have Messiah tell who? Who's talking here? Okay, someone just asked him. And he said, look, you need to strive to enter. He didn't say just go make an altar call. He didn't say just believe in me. He says strive to enter. Make the effort. And what's the striving, by the way? What do we strive against? Flesh and blood. We strive against and against the principalities. So we're striving. We've got to strive against ourselves and against all these outside forces. There's an effort to be made here. So he says, strive to enter. And what do we have to enter through? The narrow gate. This is not a wide, super six-lane freeway. There's a narrow gate. It's a narrow path. And the idea of narrow path means that when you're walking on a narrow path, have anybody ever walked on a narrow path? Generally speaking, narrow paths go through sort of tricky areas where what do you have to do? Pay attention, don't you? You got to have to watch stuff that's on left and right because you may scrape up against something or there may be something Like if you're in the woods, there can be branches or thorns and things, and that's why the narrow path, you want to stay on it so you don't get scratched up or something happen to you. Or if you look at the path itself, it may have its own trickiness to it, and you want to be looking at the ground and seeing where you're walking. So you're on the narrow path. The narrow path requires you to pay a greater amount of attention to where you are and what you're doing. So that's what we're striving to do. You're striving to pay attention, stay focused on the path that leads to what? The gate. So strive, put in the effort so that you can enter through this narrow path, the gate. Because the gate leads into what? The kingdom. That's where you want to end up. So the person asked, are there many being saved? And he said, well, there's a path that leads to that, and it ends at the gate. And we've described that path before. We've driven home, hopefully, this big, strong picture of being on a narrow path, covered with the blood of Yeshua like a canopy. All the stuff that could tempt you or stuff that you wouldn't even like, whatever, is all on the outside of the path. Because some of those things out there in the world right now, you would never want to do. But there's things out there in the world that would tempt you right now. And they're not part of the path. And you can see them. It's not like there's walls there guarding the path and you just walk this narrow path and there's no way to mess it up. The path has no railings, has no guardrails, has nothing to keep you from going except the idea of Torah. You can let Torah be your guardrails. You see, but that's a choice you have to make. Let them be the hedges that keep you in the narrow path. And that narrow path leads to a gate, the gate to the kingdom. And so here he's telling you, look, to strive to enter through that gate. How? Through the narrow path. And he says, I say to you, many are going to try to do this. They're going to seek to enter but not be able. Why? Now notice that this is going to lead eventually to where he says, depart from me, all you who are working unrighteousness. This is where the works problem is. These are the wrong works. See, works themselves are not a problem. He wants you to strive to enter through. That's doing works. But those who are doing works of righteousness versus those who are doing works of unrighteousness. You are doing something. Even when you're doing nothing, that's doing something. You chose to do something called nothing. It's still something. Okay, you chose not to do something in an effort or not to go somewhere. You chose to sit still, lay down or something. But that's still a choice to do something. So you're either working righteousness or unrighteousness. Or something that actually is neutral, like, you know, just sitting in a chair isn't righteous or unrighteous. Unless there was someplace else you were supposed to be. So it really depends on the context and the circumstances, doesn't it? So here these people are going to say, he says, when the master of the house has risen up and shuts the door, there are going to be those outside saying, Master, Master, open to us. Now, bear in mind, these people knew whose door they were knocking on. They knew what house it was. They knew who was inside. So what have we talked about over and over again? That information, that kind of knowledge is not what knowledge we're talking about scripturally. We were talking about relational, not informational, right? So these people, can we agree, had the information. They were in the right place. They knew where the master was. Had even a conversation with him through the door. He didn't say, go away, I'm not the master. You're at the wrong house. And they said, Master, Master. So they knew who he was. Open up for us. And he says, I do not have a relationship with you. Where are you from? I mean, where are you coming from thinking that we had something that we didn't have? That's kind of what he's saying. Where were you when I was doing these things and those things and when I talked to you and told you what to do and not to do and you didn't listen and we didn't really have a relationship? Oh, yes, but we ate and drank in your presence. Okay, so are we going to say, like, on the one hand, we have the phrase called guilt by association. We also have this idea that somehow you can vicariously receive something because you're just in his presence. He says, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Okay, so great. Just because he visited your town and taught in your streets, so everybody's good? See, this goes back to the whole Christian mindset of he did it all for you, so you don't have to do it. Because that's what they're saying. We ate in your presence. You taught in our streets. Doesn't that mean we're in? He said, no, because we didn't have a relationship. Just because you know about me. Look, just because you own a Bible, maybe even have read the Bible, maybe you've even read it 5, 10, 15 times, doesn't mean anything unless you did something with it. That was in line with his saying that you're either working righteousness or working unrighteousness. So you're still in the informational side of this, not the relational side of this. The relational side of it is when you actually do something. It demonstrates your relationship. Okay? And so when you have a relationship with anybody, how they do and respond to what you're have asked of them or asked them not to do and those kind of things in that relationship will tell you the level of your relationship, won't you? I mean, if you have a friend and you've asked them to keep something to themselves and they've spread it everywhere, what does it tell you about your relationship? Okay? Or if you said to your friend, hey, I'm going to meet you over here and they don't show up and they don't call you and don't tell you why what's going on, what's that tell you about your relationship? You know them, they know you. But you should now start knowing in a relational way, realizing I know that my friendship isn't what I thought it was. That's a different level of knowing. Okay? It's not just informational. So he says, sure, you ate and drank in my presence. That's great. He said, but I say to you, I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you because you were working on righteousness. And that is a physical, three-dimensional manifestation of a proof that we don't have a relationship. Because what do we have? If you love me, keep my commandments. Who said that? The master. The one who they're saying, master, master. He said, if you love me, you'll do righteousness. Because righteousness is something you do. If you're not really sure what that whole understanding is, go listen to the teaching called Pursuit of Righteousness. And you'll read the verses which says that when you do right, when you do righteousness, righteousness is something you do. Oh, but it says my righteousness is filthy rags. Well, yes, ultimately, can we agree that if I stain some rags, clean them and wash them, they're still filthy and stained? Clean, but stained. You're stained with your own right. Your own righteousness can only get you clean from repentance, but still stay stained. It's his righteousness that gets imputed to you that makes you clean. Okay? But your righteousness is still required to get you to that point. Because he's calling them workers of unrighteousness. If that's a problem, we're all in trouble. We've all done unrighteousness. But if you've tried and made the effort, Deuteronomy 8:2, where it's, you're trying to show from your heart that you are, your heart's there to keep his commandments, that your heart is to try and make every effort to be perfect, even though you know you can't, but you're going to try. You're going to be frustrated and disappointed when you fail, and it's going to be in your heart to want to please him and do it right. That is your righteousness, making that effort. That, in my opinion, gets you to the door. Now, of course, these guys found the door in this parable because this parable was about something else. But I'm talking about the actual kingdom gate. But you know what? That gate isn't going to open for you without Yeshua's righteousness imputed upon you so that that righteousness makes you actually clean. Okay? Unstained. Now, repentance cleans you. He says that when you repent, your sin is as far from like east as west, right? The heavens from the earth, all those kind of metaphors. So from that level of clean, but it still has left a stain, if that makes any sense. It's like if I poured wine on this shirt, I can wash it clean. It may not come out, though. It may leave me with a stain. Okay? So that's why I talk about the tzitzit example, okay? The white strings being wrapped by blue. See, those white strings, when they were originally made, and by the way, people who want to do rainbow colored, stop that. Oh, they're all going to get mad at me on live stream now. Stop just making whatever you want. Scripture does not tell you you can do whatever you want. It tells you to make tassels and make one string blue. It doesn't say to make the other strings any color you want. You didn't live in those days where dyeing something was a big process and expensive. They didn't just walk over to Michael's or some other store and Joann Fabrics and find 4,000 rainbow colored different choices of string that you can buy anytime for not a whole lot of money. It was a big deal. Lydia, the seller of purple, was a wealthy woman. Because she made dyed clothing, and that was a big deal. But when we look at the strings they would have used, the white wool that they would have used to make the strings, it would have been the whitest they could find, but wouldn't it still have some slight blemishes on it? And guess what? That's like you. The strings represent you. If you use yellow, green, brown, and all these other colors, you're missing the metaphor of the strings. The white strings represent you in their imperfection and all that they would have been. But they need to be wrapped by the blue. What does the blue represent? Mashiach. You see the imagery? Do all those other things, you miss the whole point. Don't take license to do something Scripture doesn't say, because it doesn't say what to do with the other strings. You think, oh, I can do whatever you want. But actually, it does say. It says, don't do anything. It says, dye one of them blue. Leave the other ones alone. See, but there are those out there, because they like the idea, will say, well, we're allowed to do whatever we want because it doesn't tell us. Well, yeah, it does. And we also have our brother Judah that can show us for the last 6,000 years that they wore white with a blue string. Now, of course, they did stop using the blue for a little while. There was a disconnect. They lost track of it, but they're wearing the blue again. Okay, the ones that I wear are theoretically the true Tehillat blue from Israel that they rediscovered and they're now making. So these are from the Orthodox Jews. So they don't think the Jews have stopped wearing the blue. They're wearing it all the more now. They haven't completely switched over back, but they're on their way back. So let's understand these pictures that are here. He's trying to talk to you about salvation. He's trying to give you the connection between faith and works, because he says here, if you saw me teaching in your streets, if you were in my presence, why didn't you have the faith or belief in what I was teaching to do what I said? Because if you've been doing what I said, you wouldn't be working unrighteousness. So clearly, even though you ate with me and heard me teach, you didn't learn anything. You weren't really paying attention. And that's where the disconnect is here. He's saying, look, I want you to strive and make the effort, and you should have made the effort to pay attention. See, a lot of you listen to teachings, but are you actually embracing the teachings? You heard the words. You may have even listened to them more than once. But if you haven't started doing the changing in your life that the teaching is designed to spark, designed to prompt you to do, then it was all a point in listening to it multiple times. All right? When I teach, the style I use is designed to give you stuff that you can take right now and change your life right now, applying it right now. And so otherwise, if you're not getting any of that out of the teachings, and I apologize, there's something wrong with the teaching or something wrong with you. You're going to have to figure out which is which. But the teachings are designed to spark something in you. I don't care if you heard it 15 times. If you're not doing it, you needed to hear it 16 times. Okay? Because some people are like, oh, you know, Rabbi, I don't know that you can take me any further. I've been with you now a couple of years, and I've heard all this stuff already and everything else. Yeah, but I've been looking at your life, and I'm not seeing the fruit. You still need to go back and re-listen. You know, if you've ever been in any discipline, any kind of art, okay, they will always tell you to never, ever forget the basics. To be good at music, art, anything, athletics, it's the basics that you always go back to. You know, Vince Lombardi, probably the best football coach of all time, used to say, look, it's not real tough. It's about running, blocking, tackling, that's it. Throwing the ball, catching the ball. And that's what they would practice. He would use, you know, he would go against teams and use the same couple of plays, and they would just never even change. They didn't have to be fancy. If you do it better than the other team, and even if they know you're going to do it, they can't stop you. But it's basics, okay? When you watch teams, any sport, it's not because they have the greatest superstars on them. Some of the teams with superstars on them don't ever win. It's the teams that manage together as a team to do the basics, the fundamentals. Well, guess what? Torah observance is the fundamentals of functioning in life. Okay, so if we were doing baseball, the fundamentals of learning how to catch the ball, how to throw the ball, how to hit the ball, knowing where to be on the field. These are fundamentals. Whose turn it is to do what? The rules of the game. Well, the same thing here in the Torah. How do we interact with people? How do we treat leadership? How do we treat each other? How do we treat our Creator? How do we eat? How do we? It talks about even things like eating, dressing, living. How do we function? How do we do business? It's all in here. How do we raise crops? How do we raise cattle? Everything's in here. How do we handle when things don't go right? So there's legal systems that are in here. So if you are struggling, sometimes thinking, oh, you know, I've heard that before. I certainly hope so. You know, what does Peter say? You know, in Peter, I'll go there just real quickly. You know, in 2 Peter, he says something very profound in my mind. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, so I intend to remind you of these matters again and again, though you know them and have been established in the present truth. He's saying to them, he's calling them out and saying, I know you already know all this stuff, but I believe it's my job to remind you. Now, granted, some of you are new, and being new, this is new stuff. Or maybe it's a new way of seeing something you always thought in a different direction. But ultimately, at some point, I should be still saying these same things to remind you stuff you already know. I should never be saying at some point something you've never thought of before and learned and studied and known. I should only be reminding you. That should be the role. That's what Kepha was saying. Peter was saying, look, I intend to do these things. In verse 13, because I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. That's the other part of the teacher role. To stir you up. You know? Give you a little kind of smack, smack, smack. Wake up. Let's not become complacent. We're supposed to be striving to enter through the narrow gate. So do we see how that works out? So the narrow gate. So what is this striving to enter the narrow gate? It's walking Torah. That's the effort we make. We walk. The Torah is, what does Yeshua say by definition? He defines himself. I am the way. Oh, he is the narrow way. He's also the truth. So what is the truth? The word, the Torah. That's the truth. So the Torah is what you do to walk down the way. By the way, every Jew knows this. Okay, everybody knows this. If you're Jewish, it's called halakha. What is that? Halakha means the walk. And we walk on the derech, the path. Okay, and what are we walking? Torah. And by the way, if you talk to Jews, you know what they say all the time? They'll say as a compliment to you and encouragement, may you merit his favor. Merited favor is talked about by them all the time because they understand what true grace is. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to go back and listen to the grace teaching. But the Jews understood this. And that's a very, when you talk to, Jews are talking to, they'll say at the end of it, may you merit his favor, or that, they'll do this and merit his favor. In other words, you know, we're told in the New Testament to seek that which is well-pleasing in his sight, aren't we? What does that mean? Do what's meriting his favor. Because what is favor? Doing something that's well-pleasing in his sight. We learned that about grace. Grace is doing something that is pleasing in the sight of the master. There's something that merits him to say, well done. I'm proud of you. And so this is a very much a Hebraic mindset, the idea of meriting favor. So he's saying, strive to walk down that narrow path. Are we making sense? Are we getting this? All right, let's continue. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now we're going to shift gears just a little bit to talk about how we are saved. Okay, how we are saved. What's the process here? Because we're told to walk through this narrow gate. So let's delve into this. So sort of that last section was kind of transitional into this other section here. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And having led them outside, he said, masters, what do I have to do to be saved? See, you're not the only ones wondering about this. Isn't that kind of the question that Yeshua was asked in Luke 13? And now we're seeing it again here in Acts. Master, what do I have to do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Master, Yeshua Messiah, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Okay, there it is. You just have to believe in Yeshua. Oh, wait a minute. That wasn't the end of the story. There's more verses. And they spoke the word of Yahweh to him and to all who were in his house. Oh! Christianity doesn't read verse 32 as much as verse 31. This is where there's confusion. Because they see verse 31, it says, believe on the Master. But how do you do that? Well, the next verse. See, sometimes context requires you to read a whole chapter, even a whole book. This just requires you to go one more verse. They spoke the word to him and to all who were in his house. He said, believe on the Master, believe on the Torah, believe on Yeshua, believe on the life, believe on the light, believe on all of the things that Yeshua is. And you and your household shall be saved. And so then they had to show them how that works. How do they show them? By teaching them the word of Yahweh. This is how it works. Interesting. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 17. You should all know this verse. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to fight with the remnant of her seed, those who what? Guarding the commands of Elohim and possessing the witness of Yeshua. Those guarding the commands and possessing the witness. So what happened in Acts chapter 16? These people were shared both of those things, weren't they? The witness, they said, look, let us tell you about Yeshua. Let us tell you about who we experienced and what we know. And because these are people that were there. These are the first, that first generation, the ones who knew and saw and tasted themselves. And then what did they do? They shared with them the guarding of the commands of Elohim. This is what we need to understand in Revelation 12, 17. Let's also read this in Revelation 14, 12. Go to the next page over. Here is the endurance of the set apart ones. Here are those guarding the commands of Elohim and the belief of Yeshua. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Master from now on. Yea, says the Spirit, in order that they rest from their labors and their works follow with them. Whoa, 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 whoa. What was that? Hold on. It says, and their works follow with them. Could that have to do with meriting favor? That the things that they did that merited favor will follow them? Does it also mean that those who are following them in a discipling role may be continuing in the works? Could that be possible as well? But notice, these are those who are what? Guarding the commands of Elohim and the belief of Yeshua. Same thing as in Revelation 12, 17. This linkage of commandments and the testimony and understanding the relationship with Yeshua. People have got this disconnect. They've grown to embrace, I guess it's through the mainstream sort of teachings, that somehow Yeshua embracing means commandment disconnecting. Right? To embrace Yeshua means to let go of the commandments. I don't know, I'm reading the end of the book. So somehow somebody by the end didn't get that message. Because these are those guarding the commands and embracing Yeshua. So somebody has, you know, had some sort of disconnect there. Now, by the way, nobody's going to like this, so I'm going to stir it up anyway. Does it mention that you need to have Paul's writings in here? 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James. Is any of that in here? Acts, Hebrews, Romans? No. The testimony is the four Gospels. That's where you're told everything about Yeshua. And the commandments are in the Tanakh. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of that stuff is no good and isn't supposed to be in your Bible. Let's just remember that it's supposed to be like adding condiments on a sandwich or on a dessert or whatever. You're adding something extra to enhance. Does that make sense? So the writings were to give you additional, not replacement, not disconnecting, but additional understanding. On top of, not in place of, not destroying or undermining or doing any of that such thing. In the first century, in the book of Acts, how many people who came into, you know, there was places like where we just read in Acts 16, and then these people came in, and 3,000 came in, and 5,000 came in. How many of those had access to the book of Acts, Romans, Hebrews, Paul's writings, James, John, and Peter? Did they have any access to any of that stuff? No? How'd they get in then? So what did I just prove? You don't need that stuff. Key word there is need. I didn't say it was bad. Didn't say to get rid of it. Didn't say to stop reading it. I think it's great. I think it'll help you. I'm going to quote a lot from it today. Okay? That's not the point. The point is, the whole of mainstream Christianity bases everything on a twisted version of that. Of these additional, you know, like sprinkling the sprinkles on top. By the way, the sprinkles are put on top. We don't just take away the thing and, okay, how many of you wanted me to take away your ice cream and just give you the sprinkles? Now, some of my 7 and 8 year olds may like that, but I used to go through a whole container of sprinkles. But I'm an adult now, and I get the fact that it's supposed to be an adding to. It's just supposed to be an enhancement to help you add more flavor maybe, but it's not supposed to take away from the ice cream. Okay? And so let's remember that. So, because I had a guy come up to me one time and ask me, and he did it properly. He asked me privately, took me away from the congregation, off to the side, and asked me, you know, do you think we need Paul? And I said, you said need, right? He said, yeah. I said, nope. How do you know that? Why would you say that? I said, because none of them needed Paul, which means you can get there without him. I'm not saying you should. I think he's got some really powerful things you might need in terms of your depth of understanding coming from where he comes from. But just remember the need part. We get to Revelation. What's mentioned is what? The testimony or the witness. What is that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's your witness to Yeshua. The Tanakh is the commandments. Okay? There are no new commandments in the New Testament. So when people say, well, I just got to do what Yeshua said. Yes, you do. But there are no new commandments because you can't add or take away. If he added in, then we'd be in problem. Okay? He gave you a deeper understanding of the intent of a commandment. Okay, we call that the fullness of the intent. The Ruach helps to bring out and give you the understanding of the level of the fullness of what's intended. Okay? Don't murder. Okay? Well, don't even get angry and want to kill somebody even though you didn't do it. Don't commit adultery. Well, don't want to commit adultery. Don't lust after her if she's not your wife or not your husband. Don't lust after him. Right? He's giving you a deeper... See, I love the way Christianity thinks he did away with things. No, he made it harder. Because he showed you what it was originally intended. So it's not like he actually made it harder. He brought to your understanding the fullness of the depth of what was originally given. Because people were playing with it on a surface level. So let's be clear, when your friends want to argue and throw Galatians and Colossians and all this other stuff at you, tell them, that's all great, but pretend I'm a first century person before these letters became available, and now teach me without it. Can you get me to the same place without it? Okay, pretend you're John, and I'm a first century person you just ran into. Teach me about what I need to know. Oh, did John have access to Paul's writings? No. Not at that point. First, right there. This is right after Yeshua. Yeshua has just died. In the first years after Yeshua has died and resurrected, I run into you. None of this stuff is available. All I have is your personal testimony. Teach me what I need to know. And they're going to still quote Paul to you. Those writings weren't available. And look, I'm a big James fan. That wasn't available either. Or 1st and 2nd Peter. Or any of that stuff. Revelation. None of that stuff was available. They got people to this place in Revelation of guarding the commands and believing in Yeshua without any of that stuff. We should be able to get there too. And if you can, then the other stuff will help and not hurt. And also, if it's hurting and confusing, you should have no problem putting it down. I didn't say do away with it. I didn't say it was bad or wrong. I said you have no problem taking it and putting it up on a shelf and saying, I don't know what to do with it. I'll put it here. That's okay. Because I have some of you that are constantly asking me all these questions about, well, what did Paul mean here? Stop worrying about all that. What did Yeshua mean when he said what he said, and Yahweh when he said what he said, and understand all that? You don't need to understand what Paul meant in Hebrews or in Romans or in Galatians or whatever. Okay, and actually Paul didn't write Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Because somebody, if I didn't say that, would go, oh, Rabbi said that Paul wrote Hebrews, blah, blah. Okay. All right? You have no idea how this job is. Everything you say will be twisted and put against you in the court of the public opinion. So, one day you'll come up in front of a mic and you'll be like, this is not fun. Okay. Are we getting this? All right? I just wanted to take that opportunity because it's right here in Revelation. You must know about Yeshua's life and about his death and about his resurrection, about what he did and what he's doing. That's your witness. You must also understand that he came here because of what happened in the commandment section and because of the way the people handled the commandment section and about how we restore through him what we did or didn't do right with the commandment section. So you have to understand the relationship between salvation, which he provides, through faith and works, that they go together. They're not opposed to each other. It's so simple, yet the simple becomes really tough because it's swimming upstream against 2,000 years of wrong programming. And that's just the way it is. And so we have to deprogram. Matthew 19. Let's make more of this argument, more for this case. Because this is going to go all around the internet now. Oh, this guy, he doesn't like Paul. Look, I put Paul, James, John, and all their writings in the same package. Okay, I didn't pick on anybody. I'm glad they're in the book. I want them to stay in the book. I use them. Just in case anybody wants to misquote me. I just don't want them to confuse you and hurt you. So if you're not ready, you wonder how you can handle them, right? spend a ton of time making sure you understand the four Gospels and the Tanakh. When you've got that down and understand their relationship and how they work together, you will have no problem knowing how to understand and deal with Paul. Because you'll be able to do what I do when someone wants to argue with me about Paul. You know what I say to them? I say to them, here's the deal. If Paul is saying what you're claiming he's saying, then he's a heretic and you need to throw him out. So you have a choice. Either he's not saying it or he's saying it. I don't care which way you go, that's your choice. But if he's saying it, meaning that you think he did away with the law and was against the law and all this other stuff, well, then he's a heretic, needs to be thrown out. I don't think he's saying that, so I'm not advocating throwing him out. But when a mainstream Christian person wants to argue with me, say, well, but Paul said this and Paul said that, I said, if that's what he said, if that's what he meant, then he really is a problem. And you need to know that, Mr. Christian, who I'm talking to, because that's a big problem with the stuff on the other side of the book. And Paul, being who he was, a student of Gamaliel, easy for me to say, okay, he would have known and had a love for Torah like no other. So there was no way he was doing away with that. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Binyamite. There's no way. But see, a Christian doesn't know. They don't know what it means to be a student of Gamaliel. They don't understand what it was like to be in those days, discipled like that. And so all I'm saying is, you need to, I'll tell you what, I got an email from a guy with an attachment of some sort, and he said to me, he says, now don't go ahead and be like all these other guys and just ignore me and throw me out and not read what I have to say. You know, that's disrespectful. So I started out as a Christian. I came into Hebrew roots. Then I started reading, you know, I spent 30 days just reading Galatians and Hebrews. And I realized that the whole messianic thing is wrong and blah, 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 blah. I said, okay, I'll read your thing. And then I sent him back an email. I said, okay, I'm going to ask you to do something now. I read your thing. It was all craziness. I said, I read your thing. I said, now I'm going to ask you to do something. I've never heard back from him, by the way. I said, this is what I want you to do. Spend 30 days reading Psalm 119 and Deuteronomy. See if you come in the same place. That's the cure for the Paul confusion. If you understand Deuteronomy, which is the covenant contract, and Psalm 119, which is the heart of the only one that Yahweh said is a heart after my own heart. That's David's heart. If you can read those for 30 days every day, and you come up to the conclusion that somehow the law is no good and done away with and whatever else you think, you're in that strong delusion, I guess. Now, of course, this guy didn't take, I said, look, I read your thing. You asked me to, I read your thing. I said, I want to challenge you, though. I want you to get back to me. I want you to take 30 days and do this. See, in the Jewish culture, you're expected to do things through a process and an order. They expect you to study the Chumash, the first five books, first, and know them upside down, inside out. Then the rest of the Tanakh. And then they'll go into Talmud and other things. That I'm not recommending that you do that. I'm just saying they have an order of process. Well, let's take that same order of process and say, look, you should not be digging into essentially the Talmud of the New Testament, which is Paul and James and John, the writings of men trying to explain to you how to apply what they understand until you understand what it's based on. Amen. Did that make sense? Okay, let me say that again. These writings, in other words, these are the opinions of men trying to apply and instruct how they understand the core being the Tanakh, the Torah, the Old Testament, and the testimony. And applying that in their lives should not be something that would make any sense to you, that you should be messing with until you understand the core it's based on. Now, can we all admit that generally speaking, I don't want to insult anybody, but if you came out of mainstream Christianity, did you have a solid understanding of the core? No. And so no wonder you don't understand what Hebrews is talking about or Romans is talking about. The Romans road. How about understanding the road from Genesis to Deuteronomy? Let's get that one first. And so then you have that solid core. Because once you have the solid core, guess what? You'll start reading the New Testament and you'll recognize, oh, wow, that's connected over here. You'll see it everywhere. Yeshua quotes the Old Testament and refers to it indirectly and directly hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. So does Paul. Do you think it's random that he chose an olive tree in Romans 11? I mean, there's so much that is quoted and that goes right back to, but if you didn't understand where it came from, how are you going to understand what this person is talking about? Okay? It would be like a person walking in right now, to some degree, listening to part 7 who didn't hear the first 6 parts. There would not be a full understanding of where I'm coming from. Also, if I mention the grace thing, if you hadn't heard the grace teaching, you'd be wondering what I'm talking about. If I mention the Father and the Son issues, if you hadn't listened to that teaching, you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. In other words, if you don't have the core of Rabbi Steve, how are you going to understand what I'm saying now? Well, if you don't have the core of the Bible, how are you going to understand what anybody's saying in the Bible? Because it's built on something. Okay, I was going to do tomorrow a redo of the teaching Follow the Pattern. You know what's really funny? I looked at the notes for it, and you know what happened? Almost everything in it, I've broken out into whole separate big teachings. It's already covered. I'm reading it going, oh, I've already dealt with that thoroughly and that thoroughly and that thoroughly. Because that was one of the early teachings I had done before I broke all those things out into these other teachings. I said, okay, that's kind of a waste of time. Because I covered it already to build that core. Okay, well, the same thing here. The scriptures is written in a core. It's actually, look, I don't know how they read, you know, wherever you came from, but there's only two ways. You know, Eastern, you know, the Western sort of mindset, we read left to right. Hebrew reads right to left. Okay? But see, if you are reading Hebrew right to left, it's actually going to start with Genesis on the right. So we still start with Genesis. We don't start with John 1 or Matthew 1 or Hebrews or Acts or whatever. We start with Bereshit, in the beginning. And you've got to start understanding the book from the beginning. And when you learn it that way, by the time you get to Paul, you should have a greater understanding of what he's probably talking about. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is in a totally awful order. You should be reading the 4 Gospels, and then you should be reading the book of Acts, and then you should be reading the apostles, John and Peter and James, and then Paul. He was last. And if you've read all the other guys, you should realize each one has to fit into the foundation that came before. Because if you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they don't fit in the Tanakh, we have a problem. The thing is, it does. It fits perfectly. It's exactly what was prophesied. And everything in it matches up with what was said that would happen. But then now we take up to that point, and now you have the guys who were there, John and James and Peter. And everything, does anybody ever get any confusion out of those guys? No. It's not until you get to Paul. All right, so Paul had a different style. He's writing to a different audience. Fine. But realize that he must fit into all of the foundation that came before. So let's read him last. Of course, you start out in Christianity to teach him first, and almost always. What do you hear on Sunday? Paul, Paul, and Paul, and Paul, and Paul. A little bit of the Gospels and Paul. Welcome to Paulianity. And I want to like the guy, so I'm not against him. I'm just saying is your problem is that you're approaching him in a wrong order. You will fall in love with Rav Shaul if you would read him after you've read everybody else and you can understand what he's talking about. And I've explained him a lot in the teaching on grace, in the teaching on the Ruach, in the there was a bunch of them where we've gone through Romans and other places in a real strong way. And explain some things that have been really hard to understand. But they still are going to be hard to understand if you don't have the solid foundation on the core. Okay, the foundation, right? We talk about building a house on a foundation. What's it built on? The Torah and the prophets. Isn't there a verse that says that? That this is all built on the Torah and the prophets? Not the top saying, oh, you don't need that foundation? There's only one foundation you can lay, and that's Yeshua. That's a solid rock. All right. Where was I in my notes? Somewhere? Anywhere? 19. Matthew 19. See, I never even started, did I? Sent you there. We never got there. Okay, well, let's go to Matthew 19. Verse 16. And see, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good shall I do to have everlasting life? So notice the way he worded this phrase. Now, bear in mind, what background or belief system was the person coming from who spoke to him? He was Jewish. Sometimes Christians forget that. Yeshua only talked to Jews. A couple of times there's some Samaritans who had Israelite background most likely, but he spoke only to Jews. Not because he was being, you know, prejudiced against anybody else. That's the people there. I mean, this is who he was, a Jew. He's talking to a Jewish audience. So notice the way this Jew understood things. What good shall I do to merit everlasting life? This is the Jewish mindset. Good teacher, and he was being respectful. Good teacher, what good shall I do? Now Yeshua straightens him right out and says, you don't have to do anything but believe in me. He said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except one, Elohim. But now listen, but if you wish to enter into life, guard the commands. Is that in every Christian Bible? Guard the commands. If you want to enter into life. Okay, now, this is again the big piece of the salvation teaching, which is salvation and reward are two different things. You need one to have the other, but one doesn't equal the other. Reward comes from what? Doing. Salvation comes from what? What Yeshua did. Nothing for you to do there. That was free. You need that or you can't have the other. However, you still don't get the other unless you do. He says, if you want to what? He asked him, what do I have to do to have everlasting life? If you want to enter into life, notice that he didn't say have everlasting life, but enter into life. What did Moses say? I lay before you life and death. So how do you enter into life? The path of Torah. So Yeshua says exactly the same thing as Moses. If you wish to enter into life, guard the commands. Didn't Moses say the word guard an awful lot? Actually, Yahweh told Moses to say it. And thus said Yahweh, guard my commands. Okay, and he said to him, which? Which commands? Now, the New Testament people might say, I only have to do the red-lettered words that Yeshua said and, you know, I have to love my neighbor as myself stuff. All right. The person asked him which, and what does he say? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. But thou shalt be. What's he quoting? Ten Commandments from the Tanakh, from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Respect your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus. That's like, that's not a New Testament idea. That's an Old Testament idea. Okay? And so he's quoting Torah. And the young man said, all these I've watched over from my youth. What do I lack? Now, listen. He didn't say after this, well, because you wasted your time on that stuff, it's really other stuff. He said, I did all that. What in addition to that am I missing? What did I lack? Because that you told me that's what I need to do, and I did those things. And Yeshua said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, he didn't just say that that's for everyone. He said, now look at verse 22. When the young man heard the word, he went away sad because he had a possessions problem. He had a lust and a heart for things. His obsession was stuff. So it's not here an instruction that we all have to go sell everything and be poor and follow him. What he's saying is, unburden whatever you're attached to more than him. Detach from your attachments that are earthly, fleshly, and not him. This man was attached to his stuff. So what are you attached to that's keeping you from him? There's your big question. What are you attached to that's keeping you from truly being able to follow him? Because he said, unattach from your stuff and come follow me. By the way, in the follow the pattern teaching, we did cover the idea that follow me in the Greek has the idea of be as I am, be in like manner as. So he's not just saying literally just get behind me and just follow me like a baby duck following the mother duck. It is saying that to some degree, but he's saying is, but do what I do, think like I think. Paul says this in Philippians, let this mind be in you. See, I quoted Paul. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5, okay? That was in Yeshua. Think like me. This is discipleship language. Come, let me disciple you. Okay? But in order to be discipled, you're going to have to detach. So one of your jobs is to figure out what you're stuck attached to. What is holding you grounded and distracted from fully following him? It could be family members. It could be children. It could be parents. It could be stuff. It could be anything. I had some people just go have a meltdown because they couldn't eat shrimp anymore. I don't know what you're attached to. Okay? But you're attached to something. He's just giving one example. Don't get locked into the example as being the literal. It's an example. He's saying, if you would like to be perfect, then go and detach from whatever it is you're attached to and come and follow me. That's my wording. If you don't like it, that's fine. Okay? That's what I believe he's saying here. Go disconnect from whatever's got your love, your heart. Right? Because what are we supposed to do with him? All. We're supposed to love him with all. You can't do that if you love your stuff. He says you must love your parents, your sister, your brother less than you love me. He says whoever does not hate mother, father is really loved less by comparison. He doesn't want you to hate your parents. What he's saying is, and the Greek translation in English is terrible there, is I want you to love everything and everybody less than you love me. You still need to love your neighbor, but you need to love them less than me. And you need to love your neighbor more than you love your stuff, which is why you would then give stuff to your neighbor if your neighbor needed it. But we're attached to stuff more than anything else, aren't we? Okay? Then continuing here, he said, and Yeshua said to his taught ones, truly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the reign of the heavens. I'm going to change that word there to a more depth. Rich meaning satisfied. Someone who has or feels he has everything he needs. Because some of you, because you're comfortable and you're satisfied, don't feel the need to or the urgency to do. Why do you think Abba let you have the trials? Because you're too comfortable. He needs you to be uncomfortable to really be effective. The more comfortable you are, the more complacent you become, the less useful, the less likely to grow and move forward. Can we agree? Okay? So now we want to understand why we have trials. That's one of the reasons. It's not just a pop quiz like we talked about in the baptism of fire teaching. Trials are not just a pop quiz, although part of the pop quiz is to show you you've gotten complacent. Maybe you're resting on your laurels or you're satisfied. Well, no, no, no. Keep striving to enter the narrow gate. How long do you strive? Until you enter the narrow gate. Have you entered yet? Nope. Well, then you got to keep striving. If you've not entered yet, you need to keep striving. Continuing here. And again, I say to you, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the reign of Elohim. And when his tall ones heard it and they were astonished, saying, who then is able to be saved? See, now the tall one's like, whoa, that sounds like a lot. That sounds hard. You are being, see, I come from a personal trainer background, a workout background, and all these other things. No pain, no gain, that kind of stuff. All right? I also come from a background of the greater the effort, the greater the reward. Okay? We are going after, well, let me rephrase that. I hope we're going after the greatest gain. What's the greatest gain? Life. Not this stupidity. Life, real life. Eternal life. So why would we expect that to not have, or why wouldn't we expect it to have the greatest effort? Why shouldn't the greatest gain have the greatest effort? No gain, no pain type of thing, or no, the greater the effort, the greater the reward. If it was easy, what would be the point? You grow through the effort. Some of you have been through tremendous, horrible trials. But when you look back now, you can see how much it grew you, okay? And how much it almost maybe destroyed you, but because it didn't destroy you, look at how strong you are now. And some of you are where you are because you didn't allow it to grow you, and you're still a mess because you hadn't processed it the way you should have or could have, and that's because you didn't have anybody there to help you. It's because it's supposed to be done in a community dynamic. This is not supposed to be done solo. I know people think that, but that's why we're all such a mess. Because you can't do this yourself. We need to do this together. So here they are. They're kind of listening to this going, man, I don't understand how anybody's going to make it then. Who is going to be saved? And looking intently, Yeshua said to them, now, I don't think I've noticed that until just now. Could you imagine him looking at you intently? I've read this a million times, but that just hit me just a second. This is Yeshua. I mean, he's just looking at you like, excuse, are you kidding me? Have you been paying attention? He's looking at them intently, and he goes, with men, this is impossible. But with Elohim, all is possible. He's like, you need to get this. Now, people might read this and say, so then we shouldn't be doing anything. Elohim's going to do it. No, what he's saying is, doing it man's way is impossible. Doing it Elohim's way, everything's possible. Don't read into it that Elohim does it for you. Right? With man figuring this out, man trying to make this happen, man trying to come up with the plan, it's the way that seems right to a man, leads to death. But with Elohim, doing it his way, all things, you know, with Elohim, it's possible for an army to fight another army bigger than that army and have nobody die on your side. It happened. In scripture, that with man, that's not possible. We're not talking about that they dropped a bomb at a distance and nobody got. We're talking about hand-to-hand swords, etc., and nobody on your side died and everybody on their side died. That's Elohim, that's not man. They weren't just that unbelievably better than the other army. So if we do things Elohim's way, it's all possible. Then Kepha answering said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. What then shall we have? So Kepha was paying attention because Yeshua had said, if you leave, now remember the metaphor, Peter got that it was a metaphor. He said, we've left all. We don't have any attachments. See, he understood that it was about attachments. He said, we have left all, so what do we get? Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you, when the Son of Adam sits on the throne of his esteem, you who have followed me in the rebirth, shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. By the way, this rebirth is not talking about being born again at this moment. He said, those of you who will have followed me. He hadn't gone yet. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And then we're following him in the resurrection. He says, those of you who will have followed me in that resurrection shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. By the way, does Paul get a throne? Nope. The Christians that think he's the new 12th apostle? They don't read Acts chapter 1 and see where there's a second Matthias, a Matityahu, a Matthew that's picked. But there are. Christians think, oh no, Paul replaced Judas. No, he didn't. Okay. He doesn't get a throne. These 12 guys do, plus the one guy that was added in the book of Acts. Okay. And everyone... Listen now, and everyone who has left houses, this is again to prove it was a metaphor with the person who's just with his wealth. He says, look, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, whatever you were attached to, for my name's sake, for my authority's sake, for my reputation's sake, for being a part of my family, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Everlasting life. Do you see there was a work being done there? They left these things for him to bear the name with honor, and that led to the inheriting of eternal life. Not just his death, burial, and resurrection and believing in what he did. They did something profoundly powerful. They took the things most dear to them and were willing to leave them behind for him. Some of you I've already failed this test this month, or might fail it the rest of this month into June, when you are invited to a wedding. Some of you woke up this morning to watch the wedding. I hope you didn't. Apparently somebody in England was getting married. And somebody had asked me, is it okay to watch that? No! Not on Shabbat. Besides, it'll be on YouTube forever. Watch it anytime. If that's the stuff that makes you happy, I don't know. I could care less. But some of you are going to have a situation where you're going to say, oh, but my mother or my brother or my sister or my friend or whatever, I'm going to lose them over this. Do you want to lose eternal life? Because some of you will tell me about how, you know, my first grandson is getting, you know, married or graduating on Saturday, sometime this month or next. And if I don't go, blah, blah, blah. Why do I have to hear the sentence, if I don't go? Don't go. I don't need to hear the if I don't. What do you care if the I don't go? I care about eternal life, don't you? This verse is in your Bible too, isn't it? Are you going to be those who have left houses, brothers, sisters, and everything for his name's sake? What are you doing to the name if you go to the wedding or the graduation and you skip Shabbat and whatever? Are you bringing it glory and honor or shame? This is not and should not be a tough choice. Oh, Rabbi, I don't know what to do. Yes, you do. You just don't want to do it. That's why you're crying. You know what to do. And some of you, don't be surprised when you call me and say, well, I don't know what to do, and I'm going to ask you. Is it because you don't know what to do or because you don't like what you know you need to do? Because sometimes I'll know what to do. You just don't like the choice. Where in here does he say that you're only going to have easy choices and it's just all going to be roses? I don't even read it right here. He says, look, and everyone who has gone through these incredibly tough choices for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall have and inherit everlasting life. But you're not willing to skip the wedding or the graduation. I had a person do that and mess up because he couldn't give up Vols tickets. That's a big deal in Knoxville. Vol football. If you're in a college town with a big-time team, and they were a big-time team back in the early 2000, when they had Peyton Manning and all those things going on. They were a big-time team coming out of the 90s into 2000. And the guy got Vols tickets handed to him for free. When do they play? Saturday. Did he go? Oh, yeah. Didn't like it when I busted him either. I said, how was the game? He's like, how'd you know? Whatever's hidden shall be revealed. Well, you think I didn't notice you weren't here? What's your price? Come on now, what's your price? He gives you it here. He says, look, you will be willing to lay down all attachments. When the push comes to shove and he's on one side of that, why is it even a question? Why is there any struggle at all? That doesn't mean you're going to love the consequence of it. But why is there even a thought? There should be no thought. Not an issue. Can't go. But, there is no but, can't go. I love you. I wish I could be there. I love my grandson, whoever it is, your daughter, whatever it is. I don't want this to be a problem. But I can't go. I love you. I love him more. That hurts, by the way, to hear that, if you're the child or whoever it is. But if they study this book too, they should understand what you're saying. I love you, but I love him more. Isn't that what he requires? When he says, you shall love me with all, so you have to love him more. If you go to meet, this is a date, you understand that, right? We're supposed to be meeting with him here. So you have an appointment to meet him. It's kind of like this, okay? Craig is friends with Manny and I, and Craig invites him to someplace. Craig invites Manny someplace, and I invite Manny someplace. All right? So we're going to know who he likes more based on which one he goes to. You understand what I'm saying? Who's he got the closer friendship with? Do you understand? Abba's invited you here, and somebody's invited you to a wedding. Who are you going to spend your time with? Him or them? Think of it that way. See, if Yeshua literally was standing right here and said to you, I want you to meet with me here next Sabbath, and next Sabbath also was the wedding, what are you going to say to him? You're not coming here? I'm sorry, I got to go to a wedding. Well, he's here. And he'll be here while you're at the wedding. He won't be at the wedding. Oh, but they're going to do it in God's name and everything. About. Doesn't matter. He won't be there. He's going to be at services with everybody at services. This is a set-apart day. It's called a Mikra Kodesh. Okay, let's understand that. He says, you got to be willing to do this. Are you going to put down your attachments? Are we starting to see in here, again, everlasting life? Which the assumption, by the way, here is that, you notice that I never mentioned salvation? You know why? was provided to everybody free. So it doesn't need to ever be mentioned. You have that already available to you. The reward is in what you do with it. So he doesn't have to mention, well, if you're saved, and then blah, 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 blah. No, what he did, and actually he hadn't done it yet, but what he was going to do was going to provide that salvation that would make eternal life possible. So now he already knows he's going to do that. I mean, that was already originally arranged before the foundation of the earth. So if that was already arranged and he already knew it was going to happen, now he's trying to tell you your part in it. For you to enjoy what he made available, you have to be willing to love everything less than him and be able to follow him. Be discipled by him. Leave everything else behind. That's a lot, but it's easy. In other words, it's not a complex bunch of stuff that you got to figure out. Put everything else aside and just do what he says. You know, the covenant was not a big document. It was, if you agree to do everything I say, I'll take you as my people. That was pretty quick. Then we just had to wait and see what he said and just say, yes, we'll do it. So as soon as he says it, we do it. And now we have it all written down for us, so we know what he said. So now all we have to do is do it. And then everlasting life is just waiting there for us. Praise Abba. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we come before you and we're just so thankful and so appreciative for the word that you have, for the encouragement that you give us to know the path. The path, the narrow path that leads to the gate. And that we know what we need to strive to do, where we need to put our efforts. Because we also have asked the question, who then is being saved? And what we're told is, your path, your way, is the way to that salvation, to the receiving of the gift that salvation made available. Because many have been offered salvation because all have it available to them who won't take advantage of it. And they will not ultimately be saved. And we thank you that you've opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears so that we can receive your word fully, and so that we can make the choice between life and death. We can understand what brings life and death. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you and appreciate so much. And we ask that you would give us the strength. You know, chazak, chazak, v'nis chazak. Be strong, and may we be strengthened in our striving and walking this out on the narrow path, so that we can get to that place where we're told, well done, come and enter into the kingdom. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your strength and encouragement. We want to bless you with everything we have and love you with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our being. And so, Father, it's in honoring you and in following you and in believing in all that you do. We do it all in the authority of Yeshua, our Messiah. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Now is the Time with Steve Berkson here on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time Radio is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit MTOI.org.